Where's learning really got us? This morning, the king, Solomon, makes another attempt to find life's meaning, but in the pursuit of pleasure. And so we're really asking the question here, what has pleasure done for you? What has pleasure done for you? Let's pray as we approach God's word. Almighty Father, the all-wise God, the one who fills us with all good things, you give us every good gift. You are the river of delights. Lord, we come to you asking that you would teach us this morning out of your word the true meaning of satisfaction, the true fulfillment in life. I pray that, Lord, you would disillusion us with the allurements of this world. You know how the things of this world allure each one of our hearts. And Father, I pray that as we are susceptible as sinners, that you would purge us from these things, that you would purify your people, Lord, that you would make us a people that is thirsty for you and will not put anything ahead of you. And so I pray that you would help us to take to heart now what the scriptures say. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. I don't know if anybody here has a genuine interest in roller coasters. Maybe you're a fan for amusement parks or those big rides. But when you step back and look at it, here's the maybe a basic synopsis of the roller coaster ride, okay? And I like roller coasters. I like a good roller coaster. But, you know, you go to Six Flags, you're all excited, and you stand in line, maybe for an hour, for this new ride. It's this new roller coaster they've got. Everybody's talking about it. There's all this hype. And you get finally into the ride, and for about 100 seconds, it's just pure adrenaline rush. It's exciting. And then it's over. And you hear somebody from behind you say, "That was it? That was it?" And if you really enjoy it, maybe you'll wait another hour and you can do it again. Or you'll go somewhere else and you'll stand in other lines and you'll try other rides and you'll throw yourself in all around and have a time and enjoy yourself. But at the end of the day, the park's closing, you have to leave, and your ticket won't grant you re-entry. To make matters worse, you're feeling all the after effects of motion sickness, nausea. The life of the hedonist, that is the one who lives for pleasure, is much like that. Much like a kid in an amusement park, long wait times, moments of thrills and pleasures here and there, and then suddenly having to leave the park, no return, and oh yes, nausea. This is sort of how the author of our text describes his quest to find satisfaction in pleasure. A lot of motion and thrills and then emptiness and nausea. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's read our text, verses 1 through 11 this morning. The Word of God says, "I said to myself, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself.' And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, 'It is madness.' And of pleasure, 'What does it accomplish?' I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there was for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female servants and had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." That's the reading of God's holy word. The text is not proving that all pleasure is wrong, or seeking pleasure is always wrong. But the point of the text is that life is not found, it is not about the pleasures you experience. Life does not consist in the, or subsist in the pleasures you experience. There's so much more, more to life than the pleasures this world can offer you. How's that? Well, in this text, the writer, presumably Solomon, king over Israel and Jerusalem, will show us this fact by bringing us through his own examination of pleasure, his own pleasure trip, and the lesson he learned the hard way. And he's going to give us 5 points to observe in verses 1 through 11, 5 points to observe about the king's sensual experiment. First, he begins with a new resolution. He begins this new resolution, verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. I said to myself, he's again giving you his inner thoughts. He's putting the learning he's gained, or we could say he's had all this learning, and he's put it to the test. It's left him empty, and now he wants to know if what he's seeking in life, the meaning he's longing for, is going to be found in experiencing pleasure. And this is one of those key words in the book, pleasure. It occurs 8 times in these chapters and is inseparably connected with the idea of happiness, gladness. In fact, if you take all the verbal, adjectival, nominal forms of this word, it occurs 17 times. Solomon gives it great emphasis. And I believe what we have here, what we're looking at in these first 11 verses of chapter 2, is really a digression. Solomon loses sight of God in getting very intellectual. You know, he's trying to find the meaning of life from all his intellectualism. That doesn't satisfy him. And so what you'll find is often people who seek the meaning of life in intellectualism don't find it there. They digress into hedonism. And that's exactly what Solomon's going to illustrate. When we studied Proverbs, we talked about a lot of experience as it relates to wisdom. And a lot of the first 9 chapters comes down to really trusting the Father's words of wisdom over the world's sensual, alluring temptations. Wisdom versus folly. The wisdom of God, that is, versus the wisdom of the world. And when you study these 9 chapters of Proverbs, I made this point before, but it almost sounds like you're hearing a father speaking to his son before he sends him off to a secular university. You know, a Christian father to his Christian boy. And he's saying, stay away from the bad crowds, right? Those troublemakers. Stay away from bad girls. Stay away from foolishness. Don't forsake what your mother and your father taught you. That's very clear in Proverbs. Don't forsake the way of the Lord. Fear the Lord. Trust the Lord. Honor the Lord, and etc. And what happens to young people when they go away to the university? They learn, or at least they are educated to think, that there's really no objective meaning in life. There's really no lawmaker. There's really no higher court of appeals than just human conventions on this earth. What do young people tend to do? What effect does our educational system have on teaching our children that they're just a higher form of animals and that they're really not accountable to anyone and that there's no objective meaning or morality in this life? Well, naturally, those who buy into that philosophy will find themselves spinning down into hedonism. Because, by the way, if nobody says, hands off, if nobody says, that's not right, I can do whatever I want, just have the most fun you can out of life. And that's what Solomon's doing. He's seeking to extract life's true meaning from any and all pleasurable experience. Epicureanism, or hedonism, is what it's called. Now, if you go to any secular university in the country, you will see this. I mean, this is just the way things are in our world. And you'll find students who feel there's no meaning to life. No real objective meaning to life, but there is sex, money, drugs, pleasure. So you only live once. Just live it up. After doing everything he could to make sense of life, Solomon gives himself to sensuality, from sense to sensuality. And he concludes, though, and behold, it too was futility. Notice, secondly, he reaches a similar disillusionment that is similar to the disillusionment he's reached in pursuing meaning in his intellectualism. Solomon gives you the conclusion up front. He's trying to tie this discovery into everything he's discovered from chapter 1 about his quest for meaning and knowledge. And people can find emptiness in their pleasure and just try to laugh it off try to make light of it and go on. Solomon says, I can't laugh this off. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? The Hebrew word for laughter here is, it represents the idea of frivolous joy or a frivolous merriment. It often accompanies parties. It's the kind of idea behind amusement, thoughtless joy, thoughtless enjoyment or pleasure. It's no coincidence that much of what you and I see on the mainstream media, talk shows, all the celebrity stuff everywhere is really just laughter and smiles. You notice that? Everybody's so happy. As long as the camera's rolling, everybody's smiling, everybody's happy. Everybody seems to be enjoying themselves. But when you're living life without God, the laughter really rings so hollow, doesn't it? That's why the world was shocked when Robin Williams took his own life. Man who made so many people laugh, so funny, but he was so empty. Proverbs 14:13 says, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. Laughter may momentarily distract you from your real issues, your real needs, but it can never heal the pain. It can never cure you from the painful void that is in your life without God. And in reflecting on all the laughter and merriment of his quest, Solomon concludes, it's madness, foolishness. Solomon laughed and laughed, and he couldn't go on anymore. And he says, those who go on laughing, they are lacking judgment. Of pleasure, he asks, what does it accomplish? Pleasure would be a more thoughtful, reflective sort of enjoyment here, as opposed to this laughter, this frivolous merriment. But he says, what does it really accomplish? Nothing. Nothing more than a dream. Isaiah had this to say as he characterized the hedonism of our world, a world at war with God. Isaiah 29:8, it will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating. But when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, behold, he is drinking. But when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. Listen, if you're at war with God, if you're at variance with the Creator who made you, it doesn't matter what pleasures you experience. Your pleasures are nothing more than a dream from which you will soon awake and find yourself thirstier, hungrier, more tired and disillusioned than ever before. And Solomon's resolution to find satisfaction in laughter and pleasure is so disillusioning that, as one preacher puts it, he leaves the comedy club and he heads for the bar. Verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Number 3, what we see is Solomon explores an unrestrained lifestyle. Unrestrained living. He says, I explored. That's the same word in Ecclesiastes 1:13 when he set out to explore the meaning of life from everything he could learn under heaven. This is just another stage in his quest for meaning. And the word mind is, again, the Hebrew word lev, the Hebrew word for the innermost aspect of his being. It's a very sincere search that we're witnessing here. It's not some dramatic Hollywood flick. This isn't a show. This is a man's desperate search for hope, satisfaction, fulfillment, meaning. And the word stimulate means to draw out. He's saying, I literally sought to draw out my body with wine. It's interesting that many psychologists, philosophers have talked about the real meaning of life can be found in a drug, experimenting with psychedelic drugs or something of that nature. Aldous Huxley presented his own version of a utopian society in his novel, The Brave New World, where everyone's controlled by the elite supply of drugs and sex. It's a world where we don't need to think too seriously, just hang on and enjoy the ride, of course, until it's all over. And that's sort of what Solomon is reverting to, happiness with a pill. And you see, there's nothing new, really, under the sun, is there? In Solomon's time, turning to the wine, turning to things that could stimulate his body, just increase his sense of pleasure, there's nothing new under the sun. This is exactly what people are doing, experimenting with all these drugs, alcohol. But he finds after his trip, he comes again into a crashing hangover. After binging on the drink, he wakes up only to find himself with a headache and nausea. The king also explored this, he says, how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. That's a fascinating statement. He's saying, on one hand, I was guided by wisdom while taking hold of folly. That's paradoxical, right? Well, just understand, the wisdom that Solomon is referring to is not the wisdom of God. Of course, James chapter 1 makes it clear there is a wisdom that is sensual and earthly and really demonic. And while he's seeking to be guided by wisdom, his intellectualism, he's taking hold of folly. The idea is he's seizing hold of what he knows to be foolish, wrong, futile. He knows what the law of God says about it. And yet he's trying to manipulate the situation to win. He knows the rules. He knows the rules to this game that God has given him to play. But rather than play by the rules, he's trying to explore how he can break the rules and still win. He wants to cheat on God and come away the winner. That's not going to work, is it? And he's only got a few years of his life, he knows. The writer identifies himself in chapter 1 and verse 12, we saw, as a man who is king over Israel in Jerusalem. He is a man of great situation. We said he had a great opportunity, incredible opportunity for learning whatever he wished to know. You know, that also meant Solomon was in a unique situation to experience whatever pleasures he wanted to experience. And that's where he goes in verse 4. He says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. It's worth noting that this phrase, all kinds of fruit trees, this expression in the Hebrew, it occurs three times in Genesis chapter 2 about the Garden of Eden, where God's describing Eden, which was a perfect paradise before sin entered the world. And I don't think it's any coincidence that Solomon is trying to create this sort of a paradise on earth. What's he really doing? He's trying to get around sin, get around the way things are, create his own paradise. But the reality is, and he's already kind of alluded to it in chapter 1, what is broken cannot be fixed. He can't create a utopia on earth. He can't create a place where he can exclude God or his laws. Not even Solomon the king. In verse 7, he goes on, he says, I bought male and female servants, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. Stop right there. Servants and flocks, what he describes here was really a way of measuring wealth in the ancient Near East. He's saying, I had all the wealth that you could possibly wish for. I had the largest flocks. I had the largest amount of money, of wealth and investments collected, more than any before me. He was amassing a considerable amount of wealth, even from the treasuries of foreign kings. He talks about this tribute being paid to him. Everything materialism could offer Solomon had it. We've seen a lot of commercials in our time. You know what commercials are? Just advertising material things. And what's the subliminal message behind commercialism? What is it? It's really materialism. It's the idea of, you see this? You need this to be happy. You need this to be happy. If you get this, you'll be fulfilled. Life is about this product, this item, this or that pleasure experience. And the natural effect of living in a culture where mass marketing promises to you and I happiness in exchange for consumption is that many will literally buy into this delusion of chasing happiness where it's not to be found. Solomon continues, verse 8, I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. It's kind of like he had Spotify, right? This was the next best thing to Spotify in Solomon's time. All the male and women singers he could want, aka he had any amusement at his disposal. And, oh yes, don't forget this one, the pleasure of men. The pleasures of men, many concubines. Solomon had a lot of women. I mean, a lot. 1 Kings 11 tells us he had a harem with 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Solomon had wine, woman, and song, or as our culture today would say, he had sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He had everything the material world could offer him. And notice fourthly, after all this unrestrained living, he obtains the world's best reward. He attains the best thing the world can offer him. Verses 9 and 10, we see, "Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem." In verse 9, he's summarizing his achievements from really the world's perspective. This is from the perspective of everybody who looks at him. They say, "Man, wow, I wish I could be like that guy." Just like most Americans look at the celebrities in Hollywood and say, "Wow, I want to be like her. I want to be like him." Success. One honest person would not wish to share in the glory Solomon describes here. People kill and die for this sort of achievement. And he adds this, it's interesting, "My wisdom also stood with me." Again, in addition to the success he achieved, Solomon still had to his name all these intellectual achievements described in verses 12 through 18 of the previous chapter. And we know there's no true wisdom or understanding, no counsel against the Lord, Proverbs 21:30 says, but again, James 3, this is a wisdom not from above. It is earthly, sensual, demonic. That's about the extent of Solomon's wisdom at this point in his life. Now, verse 10 gives us the culmination of Solomon's unrestrained living. And he says, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." He wants you to know, anything I wanted, I got it. No restraint. No restraint of conscience. No inner voice. No God telling me not what to do. There was nobody to stop him. Nobody to rain on his joy parade. He says, "For my heart was pleased because of all my pleasure, and this was my reward for all my labor." He's saying it was thrilling. The ride was awesome for about 100 seconds. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Sin has pleasure. Oh yeah, but it's passing, transient. 1 John 2:17 puts it this way, "The world is passing away and also its lusts. It's he who does the will of God that abides forever." So what does the king conclude? Well, lastly, number 5, he concludes, "It was all worthless." Verse 11, "It was all worthless. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done under the labor which I had exerted." The mention of labor and exertion here should remind you of chapter 1, all this futile labor. And he says, "Behold," and here's the drum roll. What? What, Solomon? What did you learn? What did you discover from all this experience? "All was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun." It's like Solomon reaches the point where he's tried every drug in the market. He's experienced everything there is. He's been with any woman his heart could desire. And you think, man, is he going to be happy? And Solomon tells you, when he got there, he had tried it all. It's like he arrived at a place he'd been before. He says, "I've been here before. I don't like it. It's empty. It's disillusioning. Nausea." Solomon had all the success a man could wish, but he comes up empty. As the American preacher Henry Ward Beecher put it, "Success is full of promise until men get it. And then it is a last year's nest from which the birds have flown." Wow. Oh, the king had pleasure, lots of it. Just no satisfaction. I think this is the truest thing that the Rolling Stones ever said in their song, Satisfaction. The refrain just keeps repeating, "I just can't get no satisfaction." Man, you can get pleasure, but where's the real fulfillment? Where's what I'm really looking for? So Solomon says three things about all his pleasure. He says, "It was all vanity," meaningless. That's this word, hevel, we've seen in chapter 1. He says, "It was striving after wind," secondly. That is an exercise in futility. You can't corral the wind. What was I thinking? He says. And thirdly, he says, all his pleasure was no profit. brought him no profit under the sun. Worthless, it made no difference at all. And oh, how quickly one comes from pleasure into emptiness. It's like Napoleon is remembered for saying, there was but one step from the sublime to the ridiculous. And few men experienced the meaning of that statement like Napoleon, who was on top of the world until he met his Waterloo. From the sublime to the ridiculous, just one step, just one moment. Solomon's experience, though, is not unique to Solomon, because it's not really about the pleasures you do or don't experience in life. It's not to say, well, I could try something Solomon didn't. Or he did too many, he was too, you know, he tried too much in excess. More moderation, perhaps. The point is, life's meaning is not going to be found in the pleasures you experience. And that's the good king's point, as we will go on to see in the greater context of this book. If God is absent from your life, pleasure of all shapes, colors, and sizes will leave you empty. It is irrelevant. If God is not meaningful, your pleasure is meaningless. And one theme that has resurfaced here and there again throughout human literature is this idea of selling your soul to the devil. I'm sure you've heard that expression, maybe you used it before. I think of Johann von Goethe's Faust. He talks about this man who basically sells his soul to the devil in return for power and wisdom so that he can explore any pleasure his heart desires. But of course, if you know the story, it doesn't work out so well dealing with the devil, does it? Oh, of course, Americans are too sophisticated to believe in the devil. We don't believe we can sell our souls to the devil, but we will sell it to pleasure. We will sell our souls to the bowl of pottage, to sex and drugs and whatever else this world can offer. And the end result is the same. Because pleasure is not to be your God. It is not the end of life to which we are to sell our souls. Rather, God designed pleasure to be a byproduct that we find when we are living life in Him, when we are living life the way He designed. So in conclusion, life isn't about the pleasures you experience. No, it's not about what you know. It's also not about the things you feel, the pleasures you enjoy. You may be waiting your chance in line to board one of this world's alluring roller coasters. You're waiting for that 100 seconds of adrenaline rush, some sort of euphoria. But without God, you're setting yourself up for nothing more than nausea. In his early years, Oscar Wilde was a wild man, to say the least. He wrote a book called A Picture of Dorian Gray, kind of reflecting on the debaucheries of his own life, unrestrained living, much like Solomon describes here. But in reflecting on all his sinful indulgence, his life of hard experience, Wilde said this. He said, experience is the hardest kind of teacher. It gives you the test first and the lesson soon afterwards. Isn't that what the first nine chapters of Proverbs teach us? Look, don't be a fool to try to go out and experience everything on your own. Remember the old Latin proverb, experientiae dulcis stultos. It means experience teaches fools. You're a fool if you think you've got to experience everything to know what's good for you. I just was talking to somebody not too long ago, and I brought up Solomon's case. I brought up the fact that Solomon's experience showed him that no pleasure can bring you to what you're really seeking in life without God. God is the ultimate answer, but it was interesting. The individual replied that that was Solomon's experience. I want to experience this for myself. That is so foolish. You would be a fool to pass up what God is telling you this morning. Don't seek to fulfill your life in some experience of pleasure when God has already given you the end result. He's already told you the way that game is going to end. Learn from a wise fool's experience and guard your feet from evil pleasures. Also, don't think for once that God, our Creator, intends for a relationship with Him to be pleasureless, to be some sort of life of asceticism. Of our God, as is said in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I'm not so fond of John Piper's term Christian hedonism because of all the associations with that term hedonism for certain, but I can tell you this. There is great truth in understanding that life pursuing a relationship with God is not purely a duty. It is a call to delight in the Lord. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. I'm so thankful that in God we find the true rivers of delights that we desperately need. He does truly give us the pleasure we seek and need. But don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can find the pleasures you seek outside of a relationship with Him. That's the point of our text. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the word that you give to us from the experience of Solomon. I thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of your word that is not the sensual wisdom of this world, that really only comes through the experiencing and experiments with evil and all. But Lord, I thank you for the wisdom of your word that protects us, it preserves us. It leads us into a way that is right and with no regrets. Father, I pray that your people would take heed. I pray that you would show us and expose to us the allurements of this world. Let us not just see the bait that Satan holds before us, but let us beware of the hook. Let us beware of the snare of sin. Let us not fall, Lord, for anything that would lead us away from the authority of what your word declares to be right and holy and good for us. Let us trust you, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.